I'll read from verse 17 of Luke 10 down to verse 24, and then we'll again ask God's help in studying his holy word. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Lord God, if there are things to see that we have not yet seen and things to hear which we have not yet heard, we pray that this would be the day that our eyes are opened and our ears are made able to hear these truths. Lord God, for those who have never truly seen or heard, we pray that you would show them Christ in his saving glory this day. And for those of us who have seen something, who have heard something, make us see and hear yet more fully, yet more clearly, in a way that brings true joy to our needy souls. For we ask it through our Saviour's name. Amen. What brings you joy? What produces in you real spiritual delight? What do you value as something that prompts that joy in you? What do you seek as the source of real pleasure, real delight, joy of soul? Perhaps something comes very quickly to mind. Perhaps nothing comes very quickly to mind. Perhaps nothing comes to mind at all. You may never really have thought about it. You might never have calculated where spiritual joy really comes from. You may even wonder, what might it come from? What would it feel like to feel such joy? And to be honest, if you've read through Luke 10 up to this point, it's probably not the passage that you might turn to instinctively to say, this is where I will find an answer to the question, what gives real joy of soul? Because up until verse 17, the chapter has been largely taken up with warnings and woes, speaking to those who have gone out to preach the good news and telling them that yes, some will receive them, but some will reject them, and holding up before us, as we saw last time, the examples of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, who though they had had heaven draw near to them, had turned their backs upon heaven's blessing. But now, those who've been sent out come back to the Lord Jesus Christ with joy. Verse 21, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." There are things going on in these verses that teach us and testify to us of real joy. Luke is a writer who is sensitive to what goes on internally in the hearts of those of whom he writes. And in these verses, we've got a window particularly into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, into his priorities, and his distinctive sense of spiritual joy. We're going to look this evening just at the first few verses of the portion that we read, beginning first of all with the joy of these labourers. The joy of these labourers. Because having been sent out, they now return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." We might say today these men are buzzing. They come back and they are full of vim. Now they faced real difficulties. They were told to go your way. Verse 3, "Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." They were told that they would go to some cities and they would not be received, and they're to go out into the streets and they're to wipe off the dust of the city which clings to them, conscious that the kingdom of God has been brought near. But despite those difficulties, despite those challenges, they return now to the Lord Jesus and they seemed to be flushed with success. Whatever rejection they might have faced, whatever battles they have had to fight, we might say that things overall have gone well enough to make triumphant joy the dominant note of the report that they bring back to the Lord Jesus. They come back with joy. I don't think it's wrong to imagine, even though we're talking about joy of heart, that they've got smiles on their faces. They've got a bounce in their step. They've got a spring in them, in their feet. They're bounding along. They want to tell the Lord Jesus what great things have been accomplished. And the crowning glory seems to be that even the demons are subject to them in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now it may be that that is the pinnacle of the healing that they were called to carry out. Back in one of the earlier verses, "Heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." And that may be the highest expression of healing. Or it may be that what they're saying here is, this is above and beyond all our expectations. I mean, you sent us to preach and to heal. You didn't specifically tell us what you told your 12 disciples in chapter 9 and verse 1, authority over all demons and to cure diseases. But nevertheless, we have seen the demons cast out when we have spoken in your name. Now, do you understand why they're so excited? I think if you've gone out and you've been told this is going to be tough, and you're going to divide the people to whom you speak, and now they're coming back and they're saying, "But Lord, people have received us, and we have been healing the sick, and even the demons are subject to us in your name." It's almost Pentecost before Pentecost, we might say. It's a little foretaste of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the breaking in of the kingdom of God. It's done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember how he went forth in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee and going in his name. They have known something of the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Ephesians and chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the kind of triumph that was ultimately accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He worked in Christ. God worked in Christ by mighty power when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Christ is not yet risen from the dead and enthroned on high, but even here, something of his divine power is seen in the carrying out of the work. Now, several commentators fear that there is pride, at least a hint of it, in the response of the 70. I don't think they're foolish men to understand that very often spiritual success can bring spiritual danger. We see it elsewhere in the scriptures. We see it over and over again in the history of the church. But I confess that I'm struggling to see pride at the front and centre of this testimony. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That sounds more to me like humble gratitude than pride. They're acknowledging that whatever spiritual power they have exercised, it is all in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not us, it's your name. And when we speak in your name, the kingdom of darkness crumbles. The power and the glory are yours, and the joy is ours. Now, you and I have never cast out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that these have been. But what would be the equivalence? What would help you? What would be your experience that might bring you this same kind of spiritual buzz? Can you imagine being in a situation where it seemed like every conversation you had with a family member or a friend or a neighbour week after week led to their salvation? I hope you'd have a spring in your step after that. I hope you'd come back to the Lord with joy and say, Lord, we just speak the good news of Jesus Christ. And it seems that one after the other bows the knee to the Saviour of sinners and is delivered. If I preach sermons and week after week more people came, and this week 5 and the next week 10 and then 15 or 20 were being converted as the word of God went forth. If one of us stood up in the town centre and preached, and it's not just ones or twos who stop to listen for a few minutes, but maybe tens or twenties or even hundreds who pause and turn their attention to the word of God, and they're brought under conviction of sin and they're saved. What if next time we were in Charlwood, we've only knocked on 20 doors, but 50 people turn up, and half of them are saved that very week, and they begin saying, so now what do we do? We say, well, this is wonderful. Let's see what we can do in Charlwood. Let's see what we can do in another town or another village near at hand. What if there was some particular project we had as a church? What if some of the congregations with which we're involved began to make wonderful progress? And we were able to say, under God, we've had a part in encouraging and equipping and modelling and demonstrating. I think we could legitimately be both humble and happy. I hope your heart would sing with joy if you saw even the hint of a shade of whatever our equivalent of this kind of spiritual success might be. To say, Lord, in your name, we have seen your kingdom come. And Christ responds in verses 18, 19 and 20. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think that would stop you in your tracks, whatever you'd said beforehand. I think that would sober you up, not necessarily strip you of your joy, but I think that would in some sense stop you in your tracks. You might still be ready to spring with your steps, but you might be standing much more firmly on the ground when you hear the Lord Jesus say that, the very man who sent you out. He's not going to dent or deny their joy, but he is going to direct it into a particular channel. So consider what the Lord saw, what the Lord gave, and what the Lord says to these men. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What's the obvious question? When? Or how? What is it? What did Christ experience that enables him to say, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven? Is he referring to something that he saw far, far in the past? Is he speaking effectively here as God the Son, and saying that there was a time when the adversary was cast out of heaven's ranks and was plunged low? That is at least possible, but it seems to me that in the context, this is a reference to far more recent activity. I suggest to you that what the Lord is saying here, what he saw, gives us an insight into the theological or spiritual reality behind the labour of the messengers. When they went out and spoke in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and when they healed the sick, and when even the demons were subject to them in his name, these were wonderful events that in some way communicated the downfall of Satan and his kingdom. These were, if you like, early skirmishes that would culminate in the ultimate triumph. For example, in Romans 16 and verse 20, where the saints are told that they will soon trample Satan under their feet. I think there's something here of what you might call a symptomatic conquest. This is typical of what is happening when Christ comes in power. Satan is being toppled from his throne. He is falling like lightning from heaven. What's the significance of that kind of a fall? Is it referring to the suddenness with which it happens? Perhaps the shock factor to Satan and his demons to find themselves so utterly undone? Is it a way of emphasizing the height from which he thought he was on and the depths to which he is brought? Is it emphasizing the extinguishing of his stolen glory, like lightning that flashes once and disappears into darkness? Certainly, it's telling us that however high Satan was or thought he was, that he has been brought down. The kingdom of heaven is advancing through Jesus Christ and his labourers, and the kingdom of Satan is being brought to nothing. The strong man is being stripped of his spoils. The work of his demonic hordes is being undone. It may even be that the Lord Jesus is saying, you're impressed by what you see in terms of these local successes. You've gone out and you've been preaching and teaching, and even the demons are subject to you in my name. But I am telling you that what's taking place here is that Satan is being toppled. I see him falling like lightning from heaven. Perhaps it's even more marvellous than you first think. Then you see what Christ gave. Behold, he's drawing attention to this. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. These are stunning gifts. These men are given heavenly authority over hellish power. And there may even be a hint here in the language of trampling, of them going on the offensive in this spiritual conflict. And I think it is primarily spiritual. Remember verse 20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That's what's being represented in this language of trampling on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. There's no indication here that God's people should be able to wrestle with snakes and juggle with scorpions and nothing will ever happen to them. Rather, I suggest to you that these are emblems of satanic influence. He is often represented in this way. He is himself the great dragon. He is the biter. He is the stinger. He is the adversary whose soul and breath are full of poison. And these men have this authority given to them over Satan and all that belongs to him. His labourers will trample them down unhurt. At which point you might be entitled to say, well, does that reverse everything that the Lord Jesus has been saying for the last few months of dealing with these various disciples? I mean, we've emphasised again and again the Lord's call to take up your cross and to follow me. The fact that disciples must follow where the Master went. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord Jesus tramples on the head of the serpent, and his heel is bruised. How come these guys get to trample on serpents and scorpions, and nothing shall by any means hurt them? Is this at last some confirmation of the so-called prosperity gospel? That we just, as it were, ride into battle with burnished armour against Satan and all his hordes, and we just get to live a victorious life in which nothing and no one can ever touch us. Is this the contradiction of everything that we've been taught up to this point? For these men, is it all crown and no cross? Again, I think if we're interpreting this primarily in the sense of spiritual combat, we are not for one moment denying the persecutions and the pains that these men have undergone and would undergo. They would be rejected for his name's sake. But though they might suffer even unto death, they would triumph. Perhaps there is something here in a different tone, if you will, of what the Apostle Paul could say to the Roman Christians. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now you can imagine them maybe turning back to Luke and saying, oh, nothing's going to hurt us? Nothing's going to touch us? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember what the Saviour said to Lazarus's sisters, that though you may die, you shall live. In Christ, these men are inviolable and they are unconquerable. Christ emphasizes with a triple negative, nothing shall by any means hurt you, emphasizing their ultimate security, whatever hell may throw against them. And it is all in the gift of Jesus Christ and is being demonstrated in these men and delegated to these men on Christ's own authority as Messiah. And so the 70 have bounded up to the Lord and they have told him that even the demons are subject to them in his name. And the Lord has told them what he saw, Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And the Lord has confirmed emphatically what he has given. Power, authority to them over power, to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the strength of the enemy, so that nothing shall by any means hurt them. At which point, the nevertheless is almost as striking as the statement, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Because you might even imagine that the Lord would say, you think you've got joy. If you understand what I have seen, and if you really grasp what I have given, then your joy would only be increased. But that is not what he says. In fact, it almost seems at this point that the logic of his response stutters. There's a contrast that is now introduced. Nevertheless, even though these are the things which are being done, nevertheless, even though these are the demonstrations of spiritual power that I have put in your gift, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. It's not a rebuke. It's a refocusing. It's a subtle purification of their joy. These are wonderful works that they have done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are not and they cannot be the first source of spiritual joy. Who was one of those who was sent out with power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases? Judas. Matthew chapter 7. when the Lord Jesus returns in his glory and he is judging men. There are some who lay claim to him with familiar language. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done mighty works of spiritual power? The Lord Jesus does not deny what they have done, but he does tell them to depart from him as practicers of lawlessness, because he never knew them. It is a reminder that the foundation of joy is not heavenly gifts first and foremost, but heavenly grace. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather more rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That is the first source of deep and constant spiritual joy, that your names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, the census of heavenly blessing. It's a picture that carries all through the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's there in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 3, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, Revelation 3 verse 5 and 13 verse 8 and 20 verses 2 and 15. Your names written in heaven. A record of redemption. The roll call of the redeemed. To have everlasting life because of Jesus Christ. To be able to call God your Father. To have a heavenly inheritance. To be able to live knowing that you can never ultimately die, and to die knowing that you must ultimately live. To be able to enter in now, and soon more and more, and in the resurrection completely and finally, to all the purchase of Christ's redeeming blood. To have God as your God, and to be one of his people. To have your name recorded in heaven. Yes, it is wonderful to perform effective service on earth, but it is best to be sure of a place in heaven. Matthew Henry says that saving graces are more to be rejoiced in than spiritual gifts. This is the joy that swallows many sorrows and other joys. This is the joy that is going to sustain these men as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ with his face set like a flint on the road to Jerusalem. Ultimately, spiritual successes are a small part of our salvation. They are, if you like, icing on the cake that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those whom he favours. But eternal life is the whole. It's better to be a true son than merely a great servant. The pinnacle of service, from which we might think that we look down on all the world, still rests on the mountain of salvation. And it is that which first and foremost sustains the deepest and truest joy of every Christian. So what brings you joy? What prompts in you genuine spiritual delight? What do you value as that which secures your joy? What do you seek as that which promotes your joy? Christ recalibrates his labourers' hearts, and Christ recalibrates ours. It's certainly nothing on earth. And most of us, I think, are learning that or have learned that by experience. There is nothing that this earth offers that can produce this kind of solid and stable joy. But it is not either striking spiritual experience and profound spiritual authority. And I think that too often we imagine that that would be the answer. that if only we could see some of that kind of spiritual extravagance, if only we could see the kingdom coming in power, if only we could see those conversations and those tracts and those sermons bringing in a great bounty of souls, if only we could see other churches being planted, if only we could see particular projects coming to fruitfulness, if only we could say whatever the equivalent would be of the demons of soul, whoa, then there'd be joy. Then we'd be able to rejoice. Then there'd be delight. Then there'd be a spring in our step. Then we'd be walking on the high hills. The Lord Christ might say to us, wouldn't that be wonderful? But do you know that regardless of whether or not those things ever come into your personal experience, if your name is written in heaven, you have the greatest cause of joy that anybody in this world might ever possess. Through God's grace in Christ, you have been granted a sure place in glory with Him. Now, I think we do tend to think, I'm not sure that we should, in terms of Christians who are great and Christians who are not great. You can probably start naming some of the great ones, can't you? We tend to think in terms of those who are stronger and those who are weaker, perhaps those who are higher, those who are lower. And yes, we identify some who seem to have been given, in some cases, particular crosses from the Lord, and at the same time have secured particular blessings. Those who have been brought close to Him. And we might perhaps even rank the heroes of faith. But what if you had a chance to interview them? Polycarp, you whose name has echoed down in history as that faithful martyr, you who are known for your preaching and your teaching and your determination to stand for Christ even to the end, what is your great joy? That my name is written in heaven. What of some of you magisterial reformers? Calvin, the reformer of Geneva, a man who stood fast against such opposition and wickedness, who saw so many saved, who had people going back into France and across other places from Calvin's own school of death. What blessing! What progress! Mr. Calvin, what was your joy? That my name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. What of you, Mr. Latimer, the great preacher of the English Reformation, the man who stood before kings and crowds of commoners, someone who was renowned as the great preacher of his day, someone who'd been brought out of darkness to light, someone who was at the vanguard with others of a great reformation in this nation? Why do you rejoice, Mr. Latimer? Because he is mine. And I am his. What of you Puritan champions? Mr. Owen, Mr. Bunyan, Mr. Sibbes. When we have your books on our shelves, we know your exploits. We saw what you did. We know how you preached. We know what you've written. Your words echo down through the centuries to us. You're the shining lights of reformed evangelical Christianity. Isn't that worthy of joy? Oh, it is. But I have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. Mr. Whitfield, who preached sometimes to scores of thousands of people, whose voice cracked and whose throat bled with the effort of making the Lord Jesus Christ known, who was privileged to suffer much, but to die almost as a result of his preaching, who still comes down to us as the man who preached thunder and lightning. What's your joy, Mr. Whitfield? Is it the countless hordes of converts who by you were gathered into the kingdom of God? No, it is the fact that I am there with them. And you, Mr. Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher of the modern age, the dynamite of London in your day, the one whose stories we tell and whose exploits we envy, who seems just to speak a few words in the name of the Lord Jesus and somebody else gets converted. Now, there are more people converted by Spurgeon's off-the-cuff comments than there have been by most of our sermons and, you know, in the entire generation in which we live, it sometimes seems. Mr. Spurgeon, God made you great, did he not? No, God made me his son. And in that I rejoice. Now, we're not diminishing the gifts or the graces that God gave to men such as this. But what our Lord seems to be telling us is this, that when it comes to joy, you stand shoulder to shoulder with every other believer. That the foundation of spiritual delight lies first and simply in this, that you are a Christian, that you deserved hell, and you have been granted heaven. And whatever else you possess, and whatever else you attain, and however far up you may climb in the estimation of men, your true joy is in Christ's blood and righteousness, in his finished work, in his saving might and mercy. And could it be that one of the reasons why we don't have the joy that we might desire is because we are looking for it in the wrong place? If only this, if only that, if only the other thing, if only we had more of this, if only we could do that, then my joy would be full. Christ says, begin here. Begin here. Is your name written in heaven? Then if it is, there is your joy. Everything else begins there. Anything else flows from there. Some of you need to come to Christ now in order to know such joy. To trust in him this very moment, to cast yourself upon him, that you might receive the blessing of everlasting life that lies in his gift. It is not great prominence that you need, it is not great gifts that you require, it is first and simply this, that Christ would own you for his own, that he would take you to himself, that God would call you his beloved child. You need to come to him for life. You need to trust in him that you might be able to say, my name is written in heaven. And this relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates the fact. You might say, I've been looking for joy in all the wrong places. You might say, I used to have something of this joy. How often do you hear people saying, you might have said it, when I first became a Christian, I had a spring in my step. There was joy in my soul. And there should have been, because you had the proof in yourself that your name was written in heaven. And yet sometimes we say, and in some ways it's proper, well, I don't have that first flush. I don't have that early joy. I no longer have that verve that I used to enjoy back in the days when I first knew that God was my God and I was his son. Might I at least suggest, brothers and sisters, that one reason why that might be so is that we've shifted the expectation of our joy off from the fact that simply we are known of God, onto things that God might do with us and for us and to us. And if we could get back to first things, then we could restore first joys. That I am His and He is mine. Do you want that joy? Where will you go? Go to Jesus Christ. Not for the gifts first, but for His grace. Not for His benefits, but because He is the benefactor. Because He is the joy of a believer's heart. Fix on this. Take your eyes off those other things. Wonderful in themselves, they can too easily prove a distraction for us. And the appetite for spiritual progress in some of these externals can carry our hearts away from the simple but glorious reality that we have been delivered from sin and death and hell and belong to God and to His Son. And if we know that, and if we know what that means, then there we find enduring and abounding joy. Is your name written in heaven? If it is, and if that is being demonstrated in a life of faith, repentance, and obedience, then rejoice because of this. Amen.